This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this special cassette tape presentation entitled Modern Day Signs of the Times. Well, those songs you just heard, that beautiful music, was taken from the album of the International Christian Celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles in 1987. And the group was singing Baruch Haba Bashem Adonai, Blessed is He Who Comes in the Name of the Lord. Now, that's what we're going to be talking about in this presentation, is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe with all my heart that He is at the very gates of heaven, that He's waiting for His Father's command. I believe that He may return any moment. I believe there is not one sign that has to be fulfilled for Him to come for His church. I believe all the things are in place for the end time events to take place. And since we are right on the threshold of the tribulation, I am convinced that we are closer to the rapture than ever before, and that it simply could occur any moment. A couple of years ago, I had the wonderful opportunity of participating in a prophecy conference that was held in Orlando, Florida, and there were many wonderful prophecy speakers there. One that I got acquainted with, a man I fell in love with, was a wonderful man of God by the name of Elbert Peak. He comes from from Abilene, Texas. Brother Peak is in his mid-70s, and he has been preaching Bible prophecy for some 50 years. I just sort of stood in awe of him. And when he got up to speak his first time, his assignment was the signs of the times. And he got up and he said, "Folks, I just want you to know, I'm really not all that excited about speaking on this topic tonight." And that sort of surprised me. But then he went on and he said, "The reason I say that is because," he said, "I've been preaching on the signs of the times for 50 years. For 50 years, I've been proclaiming the signs of the times that Jesus is coming soon." And he said, "During that 50 years, more and more signs have come into being that never existed before." He said, "We are completely surrounded by signs of the times today." He said, "You would have to be spiritually blind to not be able to recognize the signs of the times that point to the soon return of Jesus." He said, "I want to tell you something, folks. I'm tired of talking about the signs. I'm listening for the sounds." And I thought, amen, hallelujah, that's where I am. I'm tired of talking about signs. I am listening for the sound. I'm listening for the sound of a trumpet and the shout of an archangel, which will mark the rapture of the church. Well, I tell you, my friends, when I look around the world today, I just feel like that there are so many signs pointing to the imminent return of Jesus. It's almost like God has neon lights in the sky flashing on and off saying, "Jesus is coming soon, Jesus is coming soon, Jesus is coming soon." So you can imagine my utter astonishment recently when a prophecy teacher whom I respect got up before a group of prophecy teachers and made the incredible comment that he did not believe there were any signs of the times pointing to the soon return of Jesus, with the possible exception, he said, of the existence of the nation of Israel. I tell you, I nearly fell out of the chair. I was just dumbfounded. But I tell you one thing it did. Even though I strongly disagreed with that statement, it provoked me to do some thinking about the signs of the times, and it provoked me to do some thinking about modern-day signs, signs that exist today that have never existed before. And I think that's important because there's so many scoffers, both in the church and out of the church, who are always saying, "Oh, come on, there have always been signs of the times. There's always been earthquakes. There's always been tornadoes. There's always been plagues. There's always been famine. There's always been wars and rumors of war. What else is new?" Well, in this presentation, I'm going to give you some signs of the times that we were told to watch for, that would point to the soon return of Jesus, that have never existed before our age, before this day and time. So I think you're going to find this very interesting. I hope you'll stick with me as we get into this. But before we go right into the discussion of those modern day signs, I want to lay some background by talking about the signs of the times in general. Let me just give you some fundamental biblical principles about the signs of the times. The first thing you need to keep in mind is that the Bible clearly teaches in Matthew 24, for example, that we cannot know the date of the Lord's return. I mean, we're just told that point blank. And yet I never cease to be amazed at how many Christians try to set dates. And they're very sincere, but they're sincerely deceived. And they always try to get around that verse in 10,000 different ways. And I tell you, the verse means exactly what it says. We cannot know the date of the Lord's return. But I want to hasten to point out that the Bible makes it very clear that we can know the season of the Lord's return, the general season. I'm not talking about a three-month period of time as we normally think of a season like winter, spring, fall, but I'm talking about a general time period. We can know the general time period of the Lord's return, and I want to emphasize that to you because it is clearly taught in Scripture. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there is a statement about the signs. It says, "As to the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you." This is 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." That's where I used to stop reading. That's where our whole church stopped reading. And our position was, not anything you can know about the coming of the Lord. You can't know the date, can't know the season, can't know anything. Might as well forget about it, quit talking about it, quit thinking about it. But let's keep going. Verse 3. "While they are saying peace and safety," which the world is saying today because of the collapse of communism and the Middle East Peace Initiative, "while the world is saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." And then we come to verse 4. Here's the crucial verse. I hope you'll never forget it. "But you, brethren," speaking of Christians, "are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief, for you are sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night, we are not of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." Why should we be alert and sober? Because we're not in darkness. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us, and the Holy Spirit opens our hearts and minds and eyes to things in the Scripture that we never saw before. And by relying upon the power of the Holy Spirit, we can understand the season of the Lord's return. Jesus is coming like a thief in the night for pagans. He's coming like a thief in the night for the world. He's coming like a thief in the night for Christians who do not study His Word and do not look for the signs of His coming. But my friends, if you know the signs of the times, you can know the season of the Lord's return. This is not the only verse that indicates that there is something that we can see, something we can perceive that has to do with the coming of the Lord. For example, if you will turn over to Hebrews 10, you will find that this whole chapter, the whole context of it, is the second coming of Jesus. Chapter 9 ends talking about the coming of the Lord, and this whole context is the coming of the Lord. And in Hebrews 10 and verse 25, it says that we're not to forsake the assembling together, as is the habit of some, but we are to encourage one another, and all the more so as we see the day drawing near. What day? Well, he makes that clear, the day of judgment, the day when Jesus will come. As we see that day of judgment drawing near, as we see the day drawing near when Jesus is going to return, we are to encourage one another. Now, folks, that means there's something we can see, something that we can perceive. Paul indicated this in the book of Titus, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. He said, "We are to live looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus." Why should we be living looking for it if there's not something we can perceive, something that we can sense that will tell us, hey, we are living in the season of the Lord's return? Well, let me tell you something. The Bible clearly teaches we can know the season. We can't know the date, but we can know the season. And I think the other thing you need to keep in mind about this is that I think the Bible teaches God wants us to know the season. He wants us to know the season because Jesus is returning in incredible wrath. The Bible teaches that over and over. When He breaks from the heavens, He is coming in incredible wrath. He is coming to pour out the wrath of God against the enemies of God, against those who have rejected the grace, mercy, and love of God. The Bible teaches from beginning to end that God never pours out His wrath without warning. He always warns when we are approaching the pouring out of His wrath. Why? Because God does not wish that any should perish, but all be brought to repentance. God warned for 120 years through Noah that the earth was going to be destroyed by water. Think of that. For 120 years, Noah preached, "You're living in the season of the pouring out of God's wrath. You better repent." And people laughed and scoffed and ridiculed. Some laughed till they couldn't tread water anymore. But for 120 years, they were in the season of the pouring out of God's judgment. Through Abraham, God warned Sodom and Gomorrah. Through Jonah, He warned Assyria. And later on, through the prophet Nahum, He had warned that same pagan country that He was going to pour out His wrath if they did not repent. God never pours out His wrath without warning. Today, there are warnings everywhere that Jesus is about to return, what we call the second coming, which makes us even closer to the rapture of the church, which is going to precede the second coming. But the second coming of Jesus is going to be one in wrath and vengeance, and everywhere today there are signs that that coming is about to occur. I would even go so far as to say to you that God is obligated by his character to warn us of the return of Jesus Christ, because God's character is such that he never pours out his wrath without warning. And since God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that means that before Jesus returns and pours out the wrath of God, there must be warnings. Now, how does God warn us? He warns us through signs. There are over 500 prophecies in the Old Testament about the second coming of Jesus. One out of every 25 verses in the New Testament has to do with the second coming of Jesus. I tell you, folks, there is so much prophecy about the second coming of Jesus, so many signs that we are given to look for, so many more than the first coming, because in the first time Jesus came, he came as a suffering lamb. He came to die for the sins of mankind. He came in love and compassion, but he's returning in wrath. And therefore, there are many, many, many more signs that we are to look for, because again, God does not wish that any should perish. I've gone through here many times and tried to categorize all these many signs. There's dozens and dozens and dozens of them. And the best I've been able to do is to put them together into categories. So I've got categories like the signs of nature, the signs of society, spiritual signs, both positive and negative ones, signs of technology, signs of world politics, the signs of Israel, which I consider more important than all the rest put together, because the Jews are God's prophetic timetable. By that I mean that often in the Bible, when something important is going to happen in the future, God will say, now this is going to happen. It's going to happen when that happens to the Jews. So watch the Jews. When this happens to the Jews, that will happen. And we can see that in Daniel 9, when we're given the timing of the Lord's birth, of his first coming. We're told it will occur after a decree goes forth to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And he says, count 483 years and the Messiah will be here. So you watch Israel and the Messiah will be here. Jesus said the same thing. He said, you watch the fig tree. You watch that fig tree, meaning Israel. He said, when that fig tree reblossoms, when the nation of Israel comes back into existence, guess what? The generation that sees that will see all these things come to pass. We'll see the second coming of Jesus. And he says the same thing in Luke 21, where he talks about Jerusalem. He says, you watch Jerusalem. It's going to be trampled down by the Gentiles. But when Jerusalem is no longer trampled down by the Gentiles, when the Jews regain it, as they did on June the 7th, 1967, then, brother, you better be ready. You better be alert, because all of those end time things are going to occur. So there are many, many signs that we are to watch for, and those signs are all around us today. But again, the tendency for both Christians and non-Christians is to scoff at them, is to say, oh, David, come on, what else is new? There have always been hurricanes, there's always been floods, there's always been tornadoes, there's always been these signs of nature, there's always been famine, there's always been plagues, there have always been wars and rumors of wars. What else is new? Come on. Well, first of all, that very attitude ignores something very important. It ignores the fact that in the Bible we are told that these signs are going to be like birth pangs. Jesus makes that statement, for example, in Matthew 24. They will be like birth pangs. That means that these signs that I just mentioned, the signs of nature in particular, even the signs of society like lawlessness and immorality, are going to increase in frequency and intensity the closer we get to the coming of the Lord. So that the closer we get to the coming of the Lord, there's going to be more earthquakes and more intense earthquakes, more volcanic eruptions, more intense ones, more famine, more intense, more plague, more intense, more wars, more intense. And folks, that is exactly what is happening. If you would get the World Almanac and look up any of these matters, you would find that this is the century where these things are increasing in frequency and intensity. This is the century of the exponential curve. There have been more great earthquakes in this century than all the rest of the centuries put together. And the same is true of all the other natural calamities. Take war, for example. In this century, in World Wars I and II, there were more people killed than in all the wars fought before this century. This has been the century of the exponential curve, when all of these signs that are talked about in the Bible have been increasing in frequency and intensity, just as Jesus prophesied. Now, in addition to the signs that I normally talk about and people tend to scoff at, there are many end-time prophecies that have never been understood until now, either because their understanding depended upon historical events or technological developments. And this leads me to the meat of this message. I'm going to share with you a number of modern signs of the times that have never existed before, that no one can shake their finger at you and say, oh, come on, there have always been this and always that. And all. We're going to show you some that are unique to our day and age, that have never existed before in the history of mankind, that are unique to this century, unique to the day in which we live, and therefore clearly indicate that we are living in the season of the Lord's return. Incidentally, the Bible itself teaches that there will be such signs in the end times. For example, in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12, poor old Daniel, he understood the visions that he was given concerning the day and time in which he lived. But when God began to give him visions about the end time, he didn't understand what they were all about. And he got very upset. And in Daniel 12, verse 8, he said, "Lord, I hear, but I don't understand." He said, "Would you tell me the outcome of these events?" And the Lord said, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed." They're concealed. And they will be sealed up until the end time. He says, none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. But when will they understand? In the end times. So there are many prophecies, many signs given that no one would understand until the end times. And the two factors that have helped us to understand signs that we never understood before are historical events that have occurred, and I'll give you some examples in a moment, and technological developments that help us to understand signs that no one ever understood before. Now, let's look at some of these examples, and let's just do so by turning over to the book of Revelation. And the first set of these that I want to show you, modern, unique signs of the times that apply to our age only, I want to show you right out of the book of Revelation. We'll just start at the beginning of Revelation and start turning through it, and I think you will be surprised, perhaps even shocked, at how many signs in the book of Revelation are unique to the age in which we live. All right, the first one I'd like to point to is the magnitude of the tribulation slaughter. The magnitude of the tribulation slaughter. We read about that tribulation slaughter in Revelation 6 and in Revelation 8 and 9. In Revelation 6, the period of the tribulation is just beginning. It begins there with what are called the seal judgments. We see the Antichrist in verse 2 going forth on a white horse to conquer the world. And he goes out to conquer every nation in the world. He uses, we know from the book of Daniel, Europe as his base, and he goes out to conquer all the world, and we're told in Revelation 13 that by the middle of the tribulation, 3.5 years later, he has conquered every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every people on planet Earth. In other words, he accomplishes what every dictator has dreamed about throughout all of history. He becomes the first true emperor of planet Earth, controlling every nation on this planet. But he does so through war. The first half of the tribulation is going to be the bloodiest period in the history of mankind. There are some people who teach this is going to be a period of peace, but the Bible does not teach that. Revelation makes it very clear that the first 3.5 years are going to be a terrible time on planet Earth. It's going to be a peaceful time for Israel. He will make a peace treaty with Israel, according to Daniel chapter 9, and the Israelis will live in peace, and the Middle East will have peace, but the rest of the world is going to be in chaos as he conquers that world with force. We're told that as he goes forth in Revelation 6, that following in his train are war, famine, and death. And we're told in verse 8 that the result is the death of 1/4 of humanity. Now, folks, I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. We have about 6 billion people on planet Earth today. That means that in this first series of judgments, 1.5 billion, that's with a B, 1.5 billion people are going to die. You know how many people died in World War II? About 60 to 70 million. Folks, this is going to be unparalleled carnage like nothing the world has ever seen. It's no wonder it's called the tribulation. 1.5 billion people dying in this first series of judgments. Then when you go to chapters 8 and 9, you see the trumpet judgments also occurring in the first 3.5 years. And as you read through those, you see that 1/3 of the earth is burned up. I mean, think of that. 1/3 of the earth burned up. You'll see that in verses 7, 8, and 9. And if you look over in verse 15, you will see that 15 of chapter 9, that 1/3 of humanity dies. Now, think of that for a moment. If you had 6 billion and 1/4 die, that's 1.5 billion. You take that away from 6 and you're left with 4.5 billion. Then if 1/3 of those die, that's another 1.5 billion. That leaves you with 3 billion. That means that by the middle of the tribulation, one half of the population of the world will have died. Incidentally, when you read chapters 8 and 9, they read exactly like a first century man describing a nuclear holocaust. You just read the language there, and you will see. Then that's the point I'm leading up to. We are the only people who have ever lived in the history of mankind who could kill that many people in that short a time. The magnitude of the tribulation slaughter is a unique modern-day sign of the time. Never before in the history of mankind has any people lived who could kill that many people in that short a period of time except our generation today through nuclear weapons. I believe chapters 6, 8, and 9 are clearly a prophecy concerning nuclear weapons. Now, prior to the advent of nuclear weapons, the only way to describe those chapters was just simply to say that God was going to intervene in some supernatural way and do all this supernaturally by raining down hellfire and brimstone. But folks, God very rarely ever intervenes in a supernatural way like that. God usually works through natural processes. Furthermore, I think nuclear weapons are mentioned by Jesus in Luke 21 and verse 26, where he's speaking of the end times, and he says, "Men will faint from fear over the expectation of the things which are about to come upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." The powers of the heavens will be shaken. To me, that's the splitting of the atom. And certainly men faint from the fear of the expectation of nuclear holocaust. So I think the magnitude of the tribulation slaughter is a modern day sign of the time. We're the only generation that has ever lived that could kill that many people in that short of a time through natural processes, through an all-out nuclear exchange. Well, that leads me to the second of these modern-day signs. The second one in the book of Revelation is mentioned in Revelation chapter 9 also. Look down there at the end of that chapter, and you will see that it mentions in verse 16 that an army of 200 million is marching toward Israel. More about that army is given later on in the book of Revelation, in other chapters. And when you look at all of the references, for example, in chapter 16, when you look at the references to it here in chapter 16, you will see that it's an army made up of the kings of the east marching across Asia, coming into Israel. And if you read Daniel 11, you will see that it's very clearly indicated there that this is an army marching against the Antichrist. I tell you what I think happens here, and that is that in the middle of the tribulation, after the Antichrist has built his worldwide kingdom, then he is possessed by Satan, who is cast down from heaven and given no more access to heaven. He's possessed by Satan, and when he's possessed by Satan, he goes mad. He marches into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. He declares himself to be God. He blasphemes the true God of the universe, and then he becomes obsessed with one thing and one thing only, and that is the total annihilation of the Jewish people. He picks up where Hitler left off and tries to annihilate them, so that the last half of the tribulation, Jesus in Matthew 24 refers to as the Great Tribulation, not because it's going to be worse than the first half, but because it's going to be worse for Israel than the first half. It's going to be the Great Tribulation for the Jewish people. Remember, the book of Matthew is written to the Jewish people. So it's during that time that I think the Antichrist world kingdom will begin to fall apart, and different countries around the world will begin to revolt against the Antichrist. And I believe Asia will lead that revolt, and these Asian kings will send this great army of 200 million across Asia to take on the Antichrist. Now, my friends, here's the point. When the book of Revelation was written, there were not even 200 million people on planet Earth. How could John understand that prophecy? There was no way he could understand it. How could people, even as late as 1900 or 1800, understand that prophecy? You know how long it took for the population of the world to double from 200 million to 400 million? It took 1,650 years. It was not until 1650 that the population of the world doubled to 400 million. And it's only been in the 18th and 19th, and particularly the 19th and 20th centuries, that the population of the world has begun to grow exponentially as a result of modern-day medicine and the lowering of the infant mortality rate. And so as a result of that, population growth has grown exponentially in the last century and this century. And today, we have 6 billion people on planet Earth, and one nation, just one, China, could send an army of 200 million across Asia. We don't even stop to think about it today, but this prophecy was not understandable until our day and time. Now we have two examples of prophecies that have become understandable only in our day and time. One is based upon technological developments, the development of nuclear warheads and nuclear power, and the other is based upon a historical development, the growth of world population. Prior to this century, these two prophecies simply were not understandable in any natural terms. Well, let's go to another one. In Revelation 11, we have a story here of two great witnesses of God who are going to prophesy on planet Earth during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. We're not told who they are. My best guess is it's going to be Enoch and Elijah, because Enoch was a Gentile, Elijah was a Jew, and they will therefore be the prophets to the two great aspects of humanity, the Jews and the Gentiles. They're going to prophesy in Jerusalem for 3.5 years. They're going to be the conscience of the world. They're going to call the world to repentance. And in the middle of the tribulation, when the Antichrist is suddenly possessed by Satan, the very first thing the Antichrist is going to do is to kill these two messengers of righteousness. And it says in chapter 11 that their bodies will lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, and the whole world will look upon them. And then at the end of 3.5 days, to the utter consternation and astonishment of the world, God will resurrect these two guys from the dead. They will stand up on their feet, and then they will be raptured up into heaven. Now, folks, before 1957, that was a prophecy that was not understandable. Before 1957, how could you understand a prophecy that says that in the end times, two bodies are going to lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days and the whole world will look upon them? That was not understandable. What happened in 1957? In the fall of 1957, the Soviets sent up the Sputnik. And since that time, we have had satellites orbiting this globe. And since that time, we have developed video satellites. Today, we can point a video camera at two bodies lying in the Straits of Jerusalem, zap the signal up to a satellite, and the whole world can sit and watch those two bodies. Just as we can today televise a speech by the Pope given at the Vatican all over the world, or we can televise the Olympics going on in Sarajevo or Sweden or any place else and televise them all over the world. Modern day satellite television has made that particular prophecy understandable for the first time in history. It is a modern and unique sign of the times. Now, when we get to chapter 13 of the book of Revelation, we come across three modern day signs of the time. Three. One of them is a historical sign, and that is that In chapter 12, we come to this historical sign, and that is that this whole chapter focuses upon one fundamental thing, and that is Israel. It reminds us that Israel is what this cosmic battle is all about. It reminds us of how much Satan hates the Jewish people. It reminds us of how Satan is going to persecute them unmercifully. It talks about the Jews being back in the land. It talks about a miracle of God that was performed in this century and not until this century, and that is the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. My friends, it talks about the Jews being back in the city of Jerusalem and them fleeing in the middle of the tribulation to a safe place that we know from other scriptures will be in the area today we call Jordan. So the establishment of Israel certainly is the greatest sign of all, in my opinion, based upon the prophecies in the Old Testament. There is no more prolific prophecy in the Old Testament. The most prolific, mentioned more than any other prophecy, is that in the end times, the Jews will be regathered from the four corners of the earth, reestablished in their land and in their city, and they will be there when the Lord returns. Revelation chapter 12 focuses upon Israel in the tribulation, Israel back in its land and back in its city, and that is a historical development that is unique to our day and age. Now, when we get to Revelation 13, I'm sorry, I almost skipped Revelation 12 there. When we get to Revelation 13, we come to two more unique signs that are unique to the modern age in which we live, and both of them have to do with modern day technology. Okay, we have thus far looked at several particular signs that are characteristic of the day and age in which we live. We looked first at the magnitude of the tribulation slaughter, which I believe can only be explained in terms of modern-day nuclear weapons. Second, we looked at that army of 200 million which will march across Asia, and we saw that that has never been possible apart from modern-day population growth that has occurred mainly in this century. Then the third one we looked at is the two witnesses lying in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, and the whole world looking upon those bodies, which has not been possible apart from modern TV satellite technology. The fourth one we looked at in Revelation 12 is the existence of the nation of Israel. The Bible predicts that in the end times, this is the most prolific prophecy in the Old Testament, that the Jewish people will be regathered from the four corners of the earth, reestablished in their land and in their city. They were reestablished in the land in 48. They were reestablished in their city in 67. Everything is in place now. This is something that's talked about in Revelation 12. This is a historical sign that has never been fulfilled before. before. So we have both historical signs and technological signs that are unique to this century. Now, as we come to Revelation 13, we come upon two signs that are related to modern-day technology. The first is what I would call robotics. In Revelation chapter 13, we run across this sign. In Revelation 13, we begin to hear about the false prophet. And it says in verse 13, he performs great signs. This is sort of the equivalent of the Antichrist drawing people to he's equivalent to the Holy Spirit drawing people to the Antichrist, even as the Holy Spirit draws people to Jesus Christ. And he performs great signs, so that he makes fire come down from heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And then in verse 14 it says, he, this false prophet, working with the power of Satan, he deceives those who dwells on the earth, signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now, what is this saying? It's saying that this false prophet is going to seem to have the power of God, the power to give life. He's going to create an image of the beast, and then he's going to do something that's going to make that image appear to come alive, and people are going to be astounded at the power of this false prophet. And this will draw people to the Antichrist, since the false prophet will be the Antichrist religious leader. Well, my friends, how can that be? Satan doesn't have the power to give life. That just can't be. This cannot be apart from some trick or some ruse on the part of the false prophet. And I would submit to you that there is no way in the world the false prophet could give life to an image in such a convincing way that people would think the image was really alive apart from modern technology. This is dependent upon modern technology. Let me tell you something. 20 years ago, my wife and I took our daughters to Disneyland out in California. And one of the things we saw, we went into a little theater that seated about 150 people, and the curtain opened. There was Abe Lincoln sitting on the stage. He got up, walked over to the edge of the stage, grabbed his lapels, delivered the Gettysburg Address, went back over, sat down, the curtain closed, people applauded, and the lady in front said, "Wow, that guy's a good actor." He wasn't an actor at all. He was a robot. That was 20 years ago. 20 years ago. Can you imagine the advances in robotics since that time, with the advances in computer and chip technology? There's no doubt that the Antichrist could put together some image that he could astound people with by making it appear that he has given it life and it's come alive using computer technology, holograms, robotics, whatever. But it depends upon modern technology. This is something that could never have happened before because Satan does not have the power to give life. Okay, let's look at another one here in Revelation 13. Another of the modern-day signs of the times, the sixth one I'm going to mention, has to do with verse 16. It says that he, the false prophet, causes all, the small and great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now that means that everybody on planet Earth in the middle of the tribulation are going to be given a mark. A mark on their hand or on their forehead. It's going to be either the name or the number of the beast, and no one will be able to buy or sell without that mark. Christians can't take the mark, so they will be renegades living off the countryside. But everyone else who wants to buy or sell has got to have that mark. They'll probably stick their hand in a machine. The machine will read it. How can that be apart from modern technology? How apart from modern technology could the Antichrist and false prophet control everybody on planet Earth with a mark on their hand? It is not possible. It is not possible apart from laser technology and modern computer technology. For the first time in history, we have the technology now to pull this off. This is a modern-day, unique sign of our time. Well, let me just mention one other in the book of Revelation, and then I want to go to some others that are not in this particular book, and that is in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12. In Revelation 16, verse 12, it says that when that army of 200 million gets to the Euphrates River, it's going to be stopped by the river. But in Revelation 16, verse 12, it says that the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its waters were dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east, the way for them to cross that river and go right on in to the valley of Armageddon. Now, my friends, how can that be apart from something that happened just 3 or 4 years ago? And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And that is about 3 or 4 years ago, Turkey suddenly finished a high dam, a dam on the Euphrates River, a dam which can cut off the water of the Euphrates River in a day's time. In fact, Iraq nearly went to war with Turkey over the dam because for a time they cut off the water of the Euphrates in order to let the lake fill up behind the dam. Now, again, God could dry up that riverbed just as he dried up the Red Sea and the children of Israel marched across, just as he dried up the Jordan and they marched across. He could do it with all kinds of miracles of that nature. But God normally works through natural processes. And we now have a natural process that can cut that water off, dry up that river, and allow that army to cross. Well, let's look at some other modern-day signs of the time, signs that are unique to our day and age. One of them is the reunification of Europe. Now, if you will go over some time and just really study the book of Daniel, you will find that one of the fundamental prophecies in the book of Daniel is that in the end times, Europe is going to come back together, and that when it does, the Antichrist will rise out of that reunified Europe. For example, in Daniel 9, in verses 26 and 27, it clearly states that the Antichrist will come from the people who destroy the temple. Well, the Romans were the ones who destroyed the temple, so the Antichrist is going to be a European out of Roman descent. Then when you study Daniel chapter 7 in particular, you will find, but there's other places in Daniel, but in particularly chapter 7, you will find that Daniel clearly prophesies there that the end time base of the Antichrist will come out of the old Roman Empire, out of a reunified Europe, and he will use that as his base to conquer the rest of the world. Now, my friends, that is something that the people of Europe have dreamed about ever since the Roman Empire ceased to exist. And person after person after person has tried to rebuild the old Roman Empire. That was Hitler's goal. It was going to be the Third Reich, the Third Empire of Europe. It has been the goal of many, many leaders of that. That was one of the goals of, for example, of Napoleon. But it has never been accomplished by anybody. The Antichrist will accomplish it. And today, for the first time, we are seeing Europe come back together. For the first time since the collapse of the Roman Empire, we are seeing Europe come back together as prophesied in the Bible. This is a fulfillment of prophecy that is unique to our day and age. It has happened since the end of World War II. It began very small in what was called the Benelux, Benjamin, Luxembourg, and some little nations like that that came together, the Benelux countries, and then that expanded to a greater number and now to a greater number until today. We have a United States of Europe that is ready to issue one passport, one currency, with one major Supreme Court for all of the nations, with no trade barriers, with no work barriers. You can move from country to country and work. We are seeing Europe come together just as prophesied. That is a unique sign to our day and age. Another one I would mention is in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4, where Daniel says, the Lord says to Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. Living Bible paraphrase says that in the end times, when knowledge and transportation will vastly be increased. Now here Daniel is talking about the end times. This book's going to be sealed up. It's not going to be understood until the end times. And that's going to be the time when transportation and knowledge vastly increase. Well, folks, that is our day and age. That is this century. This is something unique to this century. When this century began, people were still getting around fundamentally the way they'd gotten around for 5,000 years, walking and riding a horse. The only new invention was the steam engine, which had been applied to seagoing vessels and trains, but the average person couldn't afford either one of those. And the way people got around at the beginning of this century, 90 years ago, was through walking and riding a horse. I have a picture on my wall next to my bed of my hometown of Waco, Texas, that somebody got up on a water tower and took a picture looking down on the city square on a Saturday, and as far as you can see in every direction are horse-drawn carriages. That's all you see. And the picture is dated 1912. 80 years later, we've got, look, we have trains that go 150 miles an hour. We've got airplanes that go 3 and 4 times the speed of sound. We've got spaceships that travel at 25,000 miles an hour. Mark Twain in 1866 made a trip to Europe, to the Holy Land, and it took him 3 months to get there and 3 months to get back home. Today, you can get on an airplane in New York and fly nonstop in 13 hours, and you're there. We are in the age of the exponential curve when it comes to transportation, and the same is true of knowledge. We have a literal explosion of knowledge today. So much knowledge, there's very little wisdom because nobody has time to accumulate and sift the knowledge to come out with any wisdom. I saw recently where one research institute had certified that one issue of the New York Sunday Times, the Sunday edition of the New York Times, one issue of that contains more information than the average person was exposed to in a lifetime in the 19th century, 100 years ago. Today I can sit down at my computer in my home and I can click the computer keyboard, and in a matter of seconds I can be into the Vatican doing research. Then I can click it and I can be into the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. I can click it again, be in the New York Public Library. Click it again, be in the Library of Congress. I can go all over the world, never leave my room, and have access to knowledge all over the world. This is unique to our day and age, and it was prophesied in the book of Daniel. There was another one I'd like to mention in the book of Daniel, and that's Daniel 12, verses 8 and 9. We read it at the beginning of the presentation. Let me read it again. It says in verse 8, Daniel said, "I have heard, but I do not understand." So I said, "Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?" And the Lord said, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time." What does that mean? It means that there are certain aspects of Bible prophecy, including certain signs, that are not going to be understood until the end times. They're just not going to be understood. Well, folks, let me tell you something. I believe with all my heart that the publication of the late great planet Earth in 1970 was a clear indication that we are living in the season of the Lord's return. Hal Lindsey wrote that book, took it to some 25 different publishers. They all turned it down. They've all been weeping ever since. Finally, some little publisher nobody had ever heard of called Zondervan, which later became a very big publisher, agreed to publish it. And that book became, according to the New York Times, the number one best-selling book in the entire world, with the sole exception of the Bible, for 10 consecutive years, from 1970 to 1980. Now, what was unique about that book? What was unique about it is that Hal Lindsey interpreted all of these events of the Bible, all these things in the book of Revelation, in natural terms. Instead of being supernatural, mysterious things of one kind, he interpreted them in natural terms because we could understand them in natural terms for the first time ever. And I think the success of that book, I believe that book was anointed by the Lord, and I believe the success of that book points to the fact that we are living in the season of the Lord's return, because we are understanding prophecy as it has never been understood before. And of course, the key to that is historical events like the reestablishment of the nation of Israel and technological developments. Well, I'd like to conclude this presentation by looking for a moment at two spiritual signs that are unique to our day and age. Two important spiritual signs. The first one is found in the book of Joel, one of those so-called minor prophets. So if you would turn with me, it's very important for you to look at this with your own eyes. Turn, if you're in Daniel, turn to one past that, Hosea, to Joel, and go to Joel chapter 2. And I want to read you a prophecy that is being fulfilled in our day and age that is unique to our day and age. Joel 2, verse 28. It says, "It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, and even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days." Now, when I was growing up in the church, I was always taught that this prophecy was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, when the apostles began to speak in tongues and people thought they were drunk, and Peter began his sermon by saying, "We are not drunk. What you are seeing here is what was prophesied by Joel," and he quotes this particular passage. Well, folks, that was a very appropriate thing for him to do, because the prophecy was partially fulfilled on that day. But I want to emphasize, it was only partially fulfilled on that day. The complete fulfillment did not take place on that day. And I think I can prove that to you beyond a shadow of a doubt. For example, if you will go back and read all of Joel chapter 2, you will see that what is the focus of that chapter is the regathering of the Jewish people and their reestablishment in the land of Israel in the end times. And that is what he's talking about in verse 28 when he says, look at it, "It will come about after this." It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. After what? After the reestablishment of Israel in the land. The ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy will take place after Israel is reestablished in the land. Another thing you will notice as you read Joel chapter 2 is that he begins to talk about the early rain and the latter rain. You'll see it discussed in verse 23. This is some common imagery that's used in several places in the Bible, both Old and New Testament. You'll find it in the book of James, for example. The early rain and the latter rain. I believe this is a symbolic reference to the early pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the latter pouring out of the Holy Spirit. There's going to be two great pouring outs of the Holy Spirit. The early rain, which occurred at Pentecost and continued through the early history of the church, and the latter rain, which is going to occur at the end of the age, right before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, I think that this particular book, this particular chapter is saying that there's going to be two great outpourings of the Holy Spirit. The first one at the beginning of the end times, that was on the day of Pentecost in that early church period, and another one at the end of the end times, after the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. The third piece of evidence that this really has not been fulfilled is to continue reading. If you continue reading with verse 30, you will see it says, "And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered." My friends, the whole context of this is that the ultimate fulfillment will occur at the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is classic language, classic Old Testament language, describing the second coming, that display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke, the sun turned to darkness, the moon into blood, for that great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So I think that this is clearly prophesying that one of the unique signs of the end times is going to be a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit like happened at Pentecost, a great outpouring that will happen in the end times right before the coming of Jesus and after the establishment of the nation of Israel. And folks, I believe that is exactly what has happened. Look at this century. This has been the century of the Holy Spirit. This century began right at the very beginning of the century with one of the greatest revivals in the recorded history of mankind. The revival at Azusa Street in Los Angeles. I've been reading about that revival recently. It's amazing. It talked about how people three blocks away from the building, as they're walking toward the building, would suddenly be slain in the Spirit, that the power of the Holy Spirit was so great. That revival went on for 3 years, preaching night after night after night after night. People came from all over the United States, and that was before mass communications as we know it today. They came from all over the United States to experience this incredible revival, which gave birth to the Pentecostal movement and began to put an emphasis once again upon the Holy Spirit. By 1900, the Holy Spirit had been swept under the rug by mainline Christianity, just swept under the rug. People didn't want to talk about the Spirit. They were scared of the Spirit. They had nothing to do with the Spirit. Most taught what I was taught when I was growing up, that the Holy Spirit retired in the first century, that when the last apostle died, there was no longer any laying on of hands, no longer any giving of gifts, and everything ceased. The demons retired. The angels retired. The Holy Spirit retired. God went into retirement. Miracles ceased. The Holy Spirit simply was not a vital factor in Christianity by 1900. What happened with this Azusa Street revival is that the Holy Spirit began to be emphasized again in the teaching of these people. And they began to emphasize that the Holy Spirit is alive and well. The gifts of the Spirit are here until the second coming of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit was, in effect, rediscovered by the church as a result of that great revival. That revival spread to an even greater segment of the church in the 1960s in the charismatic renewal. And in the 80s and 90s, it spread to even a greater number of churches in what has been called the third wave movement, the third movement of the Holy Spirit, which is now touching all denominations of all types all across the world. The third wave movement is basically a movement of churches who are saying, hey, we believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe the Holy Spirit is alive and well. We believe in all the gifts of the Spirit. But we're not going to make an issue of any gift, as the Pentecostals and Charismatics did. We're not going to say that one gift is more important than the other. We're not going to say that any particular gift is a sign of the filling of the Holy Spirit. We believe the gifts are gifts. That's it. And they're not to be used to judge our spiritual maturity or to judge each other or draw lines of fellowship. So this movement of the Holy Spirit is spread and spread and spread all through this century. And it has given new birth to the church. All across the world, there are churches coming alive that have been deader than a doornail because they've opened themselves up to the Holy Spirit. And two great things have resulted as a consequence of this emphasis upon the Holy Spirit. One has been the rediscovery of the Spirit and the teaching about spiritual warfare, the teaching about opening yourself up to the fullness of the Spirit. And the second has been the revival of Davidic praise worship, which has occurred spontaneously all across the world. Today, there are churches all over the world where you see all aspects of Davidic praise worship, dancing in the Spirit, parading with banners, clapping of hands, rejoicing before the Lord. All across the world today, it has brought renewal and revival to the church. This is that end time pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Satan's attacking the church as he's never attacked it before, and the church needs the power of the Holy Spirit as it has never needed that power before. I can show you further evidence of this particular prophecy. The nation of Israel was reestablished in May of 1948. Less than a year later, in 1949, there was an itinerant evangelist holding a tent meeting in Los Angeles. Hardly anybody had ever heard of him. But big crowds began to come. And one night, as William Randolph Hearst drove by in his limousine, he told the driver to stop. Said, I want to go in that tent and see what's going on. He went in, sat down in the back row, and heard the young preacher preach. The next day, he sent a telegram to every Hearst newspaper in the United States that had only two words, Puff Graham. The next night, thousands of reporters descended upon Los Angeles. And guess what? Within a very short period of time, the name of Billy Graham was on, his picture was on the front of every magazine. His name was on the lips of people all across the nation and around the world. And the Billy Graham evangelistic ministry took off like a rocket. And that man has touched more people for Jesus Christ than any other man who's ever lived. No one since the time of the Apostle Paul has had an impact like him on world missions. And that's what the Bible says. After Israel is reestablished in the land, that second great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the second, the latter rains is going to occur. And it occurred in 1949 with the establishment of the taking off of the Billy Graham ministry. We are in the period of the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit. That brings me to the final sign that I want to mention that's unique to our day and age. It's also a spiritual sign, and that is world missions. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 that the gospel will be preached to the whole world, the whole world. And then he says, the end will come. Not that the whole world is going to be converted, but the gospel is going to be preached to the whole world. You'll find that in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. My friends, it wasn't even until 1750 that the church began to have any vision for world missions. It wasn't until around 1800 and in the last century and this century that the church began to send out missionaries all over the world to try to convert the world to Jesus Christ. It's only been in the last 200 years. And it's only been in this century that we have been able to reach all of the people of the world with the gospel. In 1800, there were only 71 translations of the Bible into a foreign language. By 1930, they had risen to 900. Today, there are over 1,800 with 1,000 in process. And they're coming off day after day after day because of the high-speed use of technology, of computers. The Bible is going out in the languages of the world. Last April of 1996, Billy Graham preached the gospel by satellite television. That sermon went out to 200 countries. It was translated in over 40 major languages of the world. 2.5 billion people saw it. And it was followed up with the distribution of 445 million pieces of follow-up literature. This is the age of reaching the world with the gospel. In 1900, there were only 10 million Christians in Africa. Today, there's over 300 million. Today, all across Latin America, there is revival going on like wildfire as millions are converting to Jesus Christ. Millions are accepting Him as Lord and Savior all across Latin America. In China, it's estimated that 25,000 people a day are accepting Christ in a land where Christianity is terribly persecuted and the church has to operate underground. In the Muslim world, more people have been brought to Jesus Christ in the last 20 years than the last 1,000 years. And consider Jewish evangelism in America alone. In the last 40 years, over 1 million Jews have accepted Yeshua as their HaMashiach, as their Messiah. All over the world, Jews are having their hearts and their souls opened up to the reality of their Messiah. Worldwide, Christianity today is growing at 3 times the rate of the population growth. My friends, these are modern day signs of the times unique to our day and age. And they're pointing to the fact that Jesus is at the very gates of heaven. Jesus is coming soon. And the question I want to leave you with is this. Are you ready? Are you ready for the coming of the Lord? The Bible says God deals with sin in one of two ways. John 3:36. He deals with sin either with grace or wrath. Grace or wrath. Grace or wrath. Every one of you listening to my voice right now is either under the grace of God or the wrath of God. If you have accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're under the grace. And when Jesus appears, He will come as your blessed hope. Oh, you'll be so happy. You'll be like a calf released from a stall. But if you do not accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, when He appears, He will come as your holy terror because He will come to pour out the wrath of God. It's your choice. Your choice. Grace or wrath. Grace or wrath. Jesus paid the price on the cross. He's done everything necessary. All you have to do is reach out and receive the gift. And you can do it by praying with me right now. Would you like to move from wrath to grace? Pray this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, I confess to You that I am a sinner. I confess to You that there is nothing I can do to reconcile myself to You except to reach out and receive Your Son as my Lord and Savior. Lord, I do that right now. I receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I confess him to be your Son, and I repent of my sins. Send your Holy Spirit to dwell within me. Renew me, Holy Spirit, and reconcile me to God the Father through the blood of Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen. If you just prayed that prayer with me, please write and let us know. Write us at the address that will be given in a moment so that we can send you some follow-up materials. And please seek out a church that is Bible-believing and Christ-exalting so that you can manifest your new faith by confessing Jesus publicly and by being buried with him in baptism. Well, my friends, that's it. Jesus is coming soon. Yes, Jesus is coming soon. That's the bottom line. The signs of the times point to it very clearly. The question is, are you ready? Are you ready? The time has come for a decision. You can write to Lamb and Lion Ministries at Post Office Box 919, McKinney, Texas, 75070. That's Post Office Box 919, McKinney, Texas, 75070. If you'd like to get a copy of our tape and publications catalog, you can call us at 1-800-705-8316. That's 1-800-705-8316. This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries, saying, look up, be watchful, for our redemption is drawing near.